We'll read the passage, which is, I'm reading from a slightly different translation than the one you would be normally using, perhaps, but I'll read that anyhow. Chapter 4 of Luke, and the first 13 verses. We've just finished with the baptism of Jesus, and then there's this long record of Jesus' ancestry, and then we come to chapter 4. Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River. He was led by the Spirit to go out into the wilderness, where the devil tempted him for 40 days. He ate nothing all that time and was very hungry. Then the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change this stone into a loaf of bread." But Jesus told him, "No. The scriptures say people need more than bread for their life." Then the devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil told him, "I will give you the glory of these kingdoms and authority over them, because they are mine to give to anyone I please. I will give it all to you if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus replied, "The scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say, he orders his angels to protect and guard you, and they will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." And when the devil had finished tempting Jesus, he left him until the next opportunity came. And may God bless his word to our hearts. There have been various ways in which this particular passage has been approached by various interpreters across the years. And I think there's a great deal of validity and a great deal of illumination in all that most of them say. But we want to look at temptation primarily from Jesus' perspective this evening, and then to begin to look at it from our own perspective as we face a new year. We're all aware of what temptation means for us personally. But temptation for Jesus was something unique and different. It was the same because he was human like us, as well as divine. But at the same time, it was unique in that he was being called to eschew, in a sense, the road to which he'd been called, the end to which he had to come, and the goal for which he was aiming, which was the salvation of the world. And the whole thing about the temptation of Jesus is to bypass that and to take things into his own hands and to use the powers that were his to do it a different way. And that was not God's pattern or purpose. I think it's Errol Wilson who says, "Ever notice that the whisper of temptation can be heard further than the loudest call to duty?" And we can all identify with these sentiments, I'm sure. Sometimes temptation can be so forceful, so powerful, so alluring, and so effective. This passage, along with Matthew chapter 4, has been well surveyed and interpreted in both biblical theology and historical literature. Dostoevsky and Milton have allegorized this passage in their books and poems. I was always fascinated by Milton's Paradise Lost and Regained when I was at school. I guess that's well out the door by this time in terms of education, but I benefited greatly from it and remember much of it yet. It caught my imagination, and it speaks of the bigger picture in this particular passage. It goes back, Milton's Paradise Lost, and also the whole biblical context goes back, of course, to Genesis 3, where humanity, represented by Adam and Eve was tested and failed. The temptation was to distrust God and his word, doubt his promises and his faithfulness, and to go for the big autonomy from God, to be master of our own destiny. In that very act, humanity lost its way, its innocence, its possibilities in the kingdom of God, and even God himself. Yet, through all the years of human history, and God's history, may I emphasize, he's been seeking to restore that which is lost, to renew that which is broken, and to redeem that which is marred. And this culminates in the advent of Christ, the God-man, the Redeemer, the Restorer, the Reconciler, one like us, and yet one like unto the Son of God. He is representative man, but he's also divine. He's been sent of God to repair the breach and bring man and all creation back into harmony with God and his purposes. God's purpose is to reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself through Christ his Son. And that is what the end time will be all about. It will be finally accomplished through the death, resurrection, ascension, and final coming of Jesus. That is to be accomplished by non-violence, apparent weakness, non-military power, humility rather than personal popularity, and sacrifice rather than self-aggrandizement, by adhering to God's will rather than by specious miracles, by humble obedience rather than using his power. Can you imagine it? Here is a temptation to use your power. You know you have the power. And to restrain from that is quite something. And he did it purposefully and deliberately in order to fulfill the purposes of God. God's kingdom comes through the broken figure on a cross rather than through a powerful political or military figure applauded by history. And we need to remember that. And we need to remember that, as I say, in the context of your own life as a church, corporately, and the church's life generally across Scotland and other places, is that history is a record of how often the church has taken the bringing in of the kingdom into its own hands and not left it to God's ways and not let God have his way in doing it. And we've done it the human way, which sounded often very religious, but was not really in God's purposes. So let's look at this passage a little more in detail and seek simply to understand its meaning for Jesus and for us. We need first to appreciate when and where this happened. Jesus was fresh from the high experience of his baptism. And that was a very rich and powerful experience, both for him and for those who heard and for the disciples. Because in it there was the affirmation by God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," the Messiah. And there was also the anointing of the Holy Spirit as final affirmation for the purposes of his service for God. And it was a highly spiritual and a significant moment in the experience of Jesus at the very commencement of his ministry. He's then led by that same Spirit to the desert place, away from everybody and everything. And we need to remember that, because sometimes you often feel, maybe when you read this passage, that the devil wants Jesus to show off his powers. But how does he show off his powers when there are no witnesses there? He's out in the wilderness. He's with the devil alone. So that's not the essence of what the devil is seeking to do. And we'll look at that a little more closely as we go on. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he is to fast in preparation for his empowering for public ministry. It's a parallel with the Spirit leading the children of Israel into the wilderness also. Here in this passage, Jesus faces all the temptations that befell the first humans, but in a very, very different role. He has been acknowledged by his Father as the beloved Son from heaven. He's been anointed by the Holy Spirit for his task of redemption of humanity. And now that same Spirit leads him and takes him where he wants him to face the devil. Takes him perhaps where, later on as in Gethsemane, takes him where perhaps he didn't want to go. Knowing what it means. He faces the devil here head to head. In a later incident, he faces evil in the religious setting of the synagogue. And still later, he takes on evil in the sickness, demonic possession, and torture that twists and deforms human lives. It is his time of contemplation on the road of self-denial and sacrifice, and the adversary seeks to capitalize on that along the themes which will dominate that road. The test is all about what kind of Messiah are you going to be? What kind of Messiah are you going to be? Are you going to be God's Messiah? Or are you going to be your own kind of Messiah? Like Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is there under divine direction, and his loyalty to God is being put to the test. In this instance, two complementary meanings stand side by side for us in our journey of faith. They are that God often brings us into the place where we may be tested. We're not guaranteed, to use the common phrase, a bed of roses as Christians, and we're well aware of that. If you've lived long enough at all, you'll be aware there are no beds of roses for Christians, and especially in the generation in which we live. And there are pressures and temptations, and there are struggles of faith, and there's a struggle of right and wrong that goes on in our heads and in our hearts so often and so regularly. And so God often brings us into a place where we are brought face to face with the reality of evil. And we feel it. We can sense it. And we know what's going on. But at the same time, the actual testing is not done by God. It's the devil who always seeks to test us. And we must make that clear distinction. And I think that there is a sense in which if we don't make that clear distinction, we get ourselves into all sorts of fangles and problems. God doesn't tempt anyone, says the Word of God. And the follower of Jesus then faces new possibilities of good and evil and is exposed to various inducements to prefer evil as opposed to good. And they're very often subtle, they may even be religious, and they may well have connotations of Scripture surrounding them. It's then in his or her hands as to how to respond, bringing about either further strengthening of morality and faith or leading to submission, failure, and sin. And I'm sure all of us have known both, if we're honest. W.B. Yeats says, "Every conquering of temptation represents a new fuel of moral energy." Every conquering of temptation represents a new fuel of moral energy. Every trial endured and weathered in the right spirit makes a soul nobler and stronger than it was before. Lyman Abbott says, "Every life is a march from innocence through temptation to virtue or vice." Sums up Genesis to Revelation in one short phrase. But back to Jesus and the unique kingdom temptations. I suppose the first one could be reckoned as a shortcut to personal satisfaction. I don't think that headings are particularly important in this particular passage and in the Bible study. And the first one is a very basic one. Jesus is out there. The Spirit is upon him. He's been acknowledged as the Messiah by his Father. He's being primed for his ministry, his public ministry, which leads eventually to the cross. He's being primed for all of the teaching, all of the miracles, all of the condemnation that he receives, and all the darkness of Gethsemane and the cross. He's being prepared for that, and he's preparing himself for it. And he's there in the wilderness and he's fasting and praying. And not a bad thing to do if it's well controlled and with a particular purpose to honor God. And he's fasting and praying, preparing himself for what God has for him in the days and years that lie ahead. He's seeking, in a sense, to seek God's guidance. What kind of route do you want me to take? What is the road you want me to walk? Show me the path and I will walk in it. There is that element taking place in this area of the wilderness experience of fasting and praying and seeking God's face. And that's something that we need to do on a regular basis. If Jesus had to do this, then surely we have to from time to time as well. That's the whole reason for retreats, for example, the word that's not being used so much now, but to have a retreat and to get away and to be with God in prayer and waiting and silence particularly, to listen to him, to seek him. What's he want us to do? Where does he want us to go? What path does he want us to take? What life does he want us to lead? And the devil seeks to take over that role of guidance and times his tests at the very moment of extreme weakness when Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, hasn't eaten a thing, it says. And at that very moment, he says, if you're the Son of God. Now, that is not a questioning of Jesus' identity. Because Jesus has heard his Father just saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. This is not a question of Jesus, oh, who am I? Am I really the Messiah? It's much more, if you're the Son of God, you can do this. See the subtlety? See the power of it? If you're the Son of God, you can satisfy your hunger right now by turning these stones into bread. You don't have to last another day without food. You can do it now. You are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, you can do this. Come on, Jesus. And that is the essence of this particular temptation. As the Son of God, he could make the stones into bread, no doubt. It's a temptation to become a Messiah who uses his close relationship to God to satisfy his needs as and when he wishes. It goes back to the illusion of grandeur that Adam and Eve had. As God said, you can do things your own way. You are his creation. You've got powers of your own. Take your own way. But that was an illusion. This is a reality. Jesus is the Son of God. He seeks to turn Jesus away from being a particular and God-ordained way of being the Messiah. Turn him away from the cross. Turn him away from the weakness. Turn him away from the unpopularity. Turn him away from the hard things he has to say. Use your power and do it another way. Keeping in mind the background and mission of Jesus here, we see that the option that he has proffered to him is one of achieving his goal as quickly as possible and using the so-called powers he has in himself intrinsically, but without reference to God the Father at all. He's offered a scenario of a quick fix for his hunger. It's to take independent action to find the fulfillment and meaning that God promises in his kingdom. It is the temptation, again, going back to be like Israel in the wilderness. As Gibson says, dissatisfied with what God appoints as the means appropriate for sustaining and attaining life. Remember all their complaints in the wilderness? They weren't getting this and they weren't getting that and they wanted to do something about it or take things into their own hands, do it the human way, react a human way, react their own way. And as Brunner says in his commentary, the issue is sharp and clear. Either we believe the declaration, you are the Son of God, or you prove it sensationally. It's also the temptation to focus on the material as an all-important thing. And we see the consequences of that in our own world today. Today's society in the West is satiated with material goods, particularly with food. It becomes the be-all and end-all of life. Today's society in the West is satiated with that. I always feel that the greatest stress of shopping is that are the choices to be made. I want a cereal. Used to be you could go for cornflakes or Rice Krispies. Now you get about 25 different shades of that. And you sort of look at them and you say, what do I want? We live in a world satiated with choice. And then we struggle with obesity and its related illnesses. And with such satiation comes the hunger for more, since there are places in our being that materialism will never fill. Earthly bread has its limitations for a soul that is made for and cries out for the heavenly. So what does Jesus say to this temptation? He simply says, man shall not live by bread alone. People need more than bread for their life, as this translation puts it. Testing is not to be dealt with purely at an emotional level. Jesus doesn't react primarily emotionally, but at a rational and spiritual level, for that's where the battles take place. All the battles of temptation begin here and here, in the mind and in the spirit. The emotions matter, but not vitally important. It's true that man lives by bread. Without bread, there would be no human life and no Jesus life either. It's true that as the Messiah, Jesus cared for the poor and sought to see that they were fed. It's true that the Church of Jesus Christ has an obligation to feed the hungry. But God says, man shall not live by bread alone. Down through the years, there's been one of the biggest temptations and divisive aspects of the Christian Church across the years has been the gospel and the social gospel. And there's no division. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but when people are saved and creates a new community, there will be moral implications, socio-political implications in the morality of the people who receive Christ that will change them and change their attitude to others. We can't impose a Christian morality on the world around us, but we can be a shining example of that Christian morality in the way we live and seek to deal with the poor and the oppressed and the prisoner, which is what Jesus says in other parts of the New Testament. Jesus will not allow the legitimate desire to assuage his physical hunger to take priority over his relationship to God in obedience. I know what God has called me to. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And I'm here for a purpose to save those who are lost. And he's not going to let this particular temptation get between him and the purposes of God. And to do it in a way that's different from what God would be putting. He responds as a human, not as someone with superpowers. I think we underestimate the humanity of Jesus too much as evangelical Christians. He, like us, cannot live by bread alone. But he does need bread to maintain his human existence. As the Son of God, he cannot succumb to his own personal craving and make bread the center of his life. Parts of our world today are still hungry very often because others are so full of bread, while affluent society is discovering that we do not live by bread alone. Ironic, isn't it? There are deep hidden hungers. Deep cravings and psychic yearnings for more, a spiritual vacuum. And Jesus says that only every word that comes out of the mouth of God can meet those longings and make our lives whole. And it's only as he hears that very word of God and obeys it in his life and ministry that God's purposes will be fulfilled. He still speaks, and we need to listen. God is in constant present conversation with his creation through his word and through creation. True life is one of trusting obedience to God and his word Jerome said, therefore, if anyone is not feeding on the Word of God, that person is not really living. So Jesus simply points to the fact that he is under command from the Word of God and from the Father to fulfill the ministry God has given him. And this is not the way that it's done. And we'll come to that in a moment, but we need to remember that it's easy sometimes as the church to do a right thing the wrong way, to seek to achieve spiritual ends by human means. And I've seen it so often across the course of life and ministry, and it's failed. And there are historical, significant historical places where that has happened. The next temptation is a shortcut to powerful acclamation or control over all the powers and authorities of heaven and death, not heaven, of earth. There is the inference here that Jesus brings in an eternal kingdom, and yet the devil has the power to give the kingdoms of this world. Remember, they're living in the time of the Roman era. Rome was the main historical power of the time. I have a great admiration for Rome. I think it was one of the greatest, wisest rules ever, although it was one of the most ruthless and callous ever. But the more I read of the Roman Empire, the more I see the heights and the depths of human nature. But it was in that Roman era that Jesus is living and doing that. And the lure is to forsake God. The lure here from the devil is to forsake God in the human hunger for power and the seeking to achieve it by any means. Where was power? Power was in Rome. The Caesar had the power to do anything. If he had, on the whim and fancy of a moment, in a moment of anger like Herod, get his head off. That was the kind of power that existed and which Jesus and the disciples and the church were surrounded with. And we need to remember that to catch a glimpse of the significance of the church's rise in that particular period. It's as if the kingdom scenario flashes across the screen of Jesus' life, showing the wonders of the material kingdoms of the world, and the devil saying to him, look, they're all yours. I can give them to you. The implication of that, of course, that the Roman Empire was essentially diabolic. They belong to me, and I have power, and I have power, and I can give them to you. And Jesus doesn't argue that point. He doesn't say, no, you haven't. And I think we need to keep that in mind. The offer is to give the entire world to Jesus, and the catch is, you must worship me. He tempts Jesus to seek his own glory, not that of God. He's seeking Jesus to bypass the path of suffering and service for God and others, and to obtain power for power's sake without regard to justice. That's what Garland says in his commentary. Jesus' kingdom shall know no end, and this is but a shabby substitute. Jesus has come to bring in the kingdom of God among men, but it's one of peace, it's one of non-violence, it's one of humility, not self-aggrandizement, and it's about benefit, not power, a different kind of power, power and weakness. The option is about having it all now. And all you need to lose is your integrity, your soul, and your God. It's the belief that we can solve the world's problems with mere human wisdom, human inventiveness, or human ingenuity. And here I come to the bit about the church. History is a road strewn with the wrecks that this has caused. The violence of the Crusades, the torture of the Inquisition, is history's testimony to the church succumbing to its own way of bringing in the kingdom. And we have to be careful of how we go about being the church, that we don't substitute what seems to be human religious ways of doing things, but they're not the ways of God. Everything has to be subjected to his word, to his character, and to his eye. as we do it. Jesus is given the somewhat dubious possibility of ruling the world and being able to satisfy all human need by simply giving up his own autonomy as the Son of God and the mission that God had given him. Worship me. I'll give you all this. Never mind the other things. And finally, sorry, just before that, Jesus argues this case also, and that's the way I'm doing it, the temptation and then the argument back. It's not so much an argument, it's a statement. Israel was to worship God alone in the wilderness, but became caught up with idolatry, with the disastrous results. Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus stands in his allegiance to God in this particular passage, in this particular answer. He recognized that he had been called to sell his soul for a mess of pottage, like Esau and the prodigal son. Jesus' answer is to affirm his conviction, born of his knowledge, that God is there, is the one good, one God, and there's only one kingdom. And it's God's kingdom. And it comes God's way. And it will be brought in by God's ways and God's means. And that's what he is called to. And any other way will mean disaster. Therefore, it is only as he obeys and takes that road that the kingdom will be accomplished and men and women redeemed. It's not the most subtle of temptations, really, when you look at it. But it was a crucial test of loyalty to God, even though it meant renouncing the easy way of allowing the end to justify the means. Israel had committed this sin again and again, renouncing their exclusive loyalty to God simply for political advantage. And we humans are brilliant at that, at every level of life. We'll take the easy route. We'll get the quick way. And sometimes that quick way leads but to darkness and disaster. And Jesus is clearly aware, in terms of the kingdom, that this is the case. And we need to be clearly aware as well. Israel had committed this sin again and again, renouncing their exclusive loyalty. Jesus teaches us that there is no place for such compromise with evil or any erosion of our loyalty, thinking it will achieve our goals, because it won't. Patient trust is not high on the list of human strengths, but it is what we are called to often in our pilgrimage of faith. Because Jesus could well have turned around and said, well, if I don't do this, how are you going to do it, Lord? How are you going to bring in your kingdom? But he knows, of course, doesn't he? He knows that it's going to be a path of hardness, rejection, unpopularity, death, forsakenness, brokenness, weakness, vulnerability. All the things we do not want as human beings. We like to be in control. We like to have our defenses around us. We like to be closed off from all the things that would trap us or endanger us or threaten us. But as a Christian, you can't be like that. Because you have to be open to God and open to the world, as Jesus was. And finally, just finally, the shortcut to public acclamation. I'm not sure about the public bit because, as I say, there are no witnesses. His parents took Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord. The devil takes him there to test him. Now, I'm not sure exactly how all this happened in the wilderness. Satan is powerful. He and Jesus are living not only in a physical world, but in a very powerful spiritual world. And all these things are possible to have been seen in the imagination, the whole mind, the being. And this is what's happening here. Here is Satan and Jesus in the wilderness, but these things are seen, experienced, felt, close, powerful. And sometimes there are spiritual areas that you and I have never really entered into, where Jesus has been. The temple is the place of God's protection, a refuge, fortress, a shelter. The devil quotes scripture to assure Jesus he can do this and that God will protect him. Jump off the high place of the temple. It should surely be especially true for the Son of God that God will look after him. If he's going to look after David, he's surely going to look after you. But Jesus chooses another kind of leap of faith and obedience rather than that one. He does so knowing it will lead him not to protection, but to the cross. The angel does appear, but then not to protect him, but to strengthen him for the struggle. This is the last messianic act and confirms him as the true Messiah. His power is given to him by God to be used for others, not for himself, to fulfill God's purposes, not his own. It's the offer to achieve the kingdom by ways other than that which God has mapped out. That's the temptation. It's the devil's attempt to lure Jesus to forsake God through the human hunger for power and to achieve it by any means. And he chooses God's way, not his own. And Jesus says to the tempter, "It is written in another place in Scripture, you shall not test the Lord your God." Simple, straightforward. You can almost feel a flatness about it. That's it. That's it. You shall not test the Lord your God. To test God is to fail to take seriously his purposes of salvation. And you've yet, if you do that, you have not yet acknowledged his power. It's one thing to question God sometimes. The psalmist did that. Jesus did that. "My God, my God." But it's another thing to test him. Prove yourself. It's a betrayal of trust. It's an indication you don't really know him as well as you should. And it's an indication we don't trust him. He uses scripture to enlist daring faith in God's promises. Hurl yourself off the wall. Speaking on Sunday night about faith and folly, was it? It's a little bit like faith and folly here, isn't it? To leap into the arms of God, to have greater proof of what had already been promised, was not on. To do so is simply to get to the place where you're showing that you don't understand totally who God is and what he's like. And it's saying that God has to follow us, not that we follow him. It's the difference between faith and folly. The way of the cross is the way of obedient trust. It's believing that God says the cross is the way, then that's the way for me. It is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. It's waiting for him to work out his purposes rather than taking things into our own hands. I say reverently, God knows how many times as a pastor it would have been so easy, and sometimes maybe I'd succumb to it, to take things into my own hands, to get things going for the kingdom. Know what I mean? People are not moving fast enough. People don't respond fast enough. Things are not happening the way I want them to happen. Let's do something. But in those times, you have to wait for God to tell you how to do it. And it's not the way of power and massive popularity and mega churches. It's always been the way of smallness, poorness, vulnerability, weakness, sacrifice, cross. And so what about us? What does Jesus rely on in temptation? It's very clear and very simple. He relies on his Father's word and promise. And that's where I've got to go all the time. if I'm in a dilemma, a moral dilemma, a spiritual dilemma, if there are pressures on me to compromise my faith, I have to go back to God and to His Word. And I have to listen carefully to what He says to that situation. That is Jesus' authority. That is my ultimate authority. But not only that, he relies on the Spirit of God with whom he has been anointed. And we need to be a people who are seeking constantly to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that our daily walk leads us in the paths that we know God is now leading us in. And not doing it my way, as the Frank Sinatra song says, and I hear it even at funerals now so regularly. But I do it God's way. God's way. With all these things in mind, we, as Mike suggested, that you divide into groups. You know how many are here? I would imagine there's about 8, 13, 17, 21, 24, 27, 28, 29, 30, say four groups of seven or eight. Four or five groups, five groups of half a dozen or so, and prayer. Prayer for the church, prayer for your future, prayer for the new year, prayer for your personal lives, for each other. That's what prayer is about, and corporate prayer. I'm a good believer in corporate prayer because I've seen it so often working. I had the very good privilege at one time of going to Yonggi Cho's church in Korea, in Seoul, and going to an all-night prayer meeting with about 400 people present. And they all prayed at the same time, out loud. But boy, was it something powerful. And you don't have to do that tonight, but you will. You will in your groups. So if you make your groups, that's great.